Let the fragrance of our prayers arise. Daman, I didn't even notice that in the first service. Fits exactly where we are going to turn to Revelation chapter 6 this morning. And I needed a brief break from the Lord's Prayer and to develop it further. And that profound next phrase that packed a lot more of a punch than I realized in terms as we're working through those first petitions. But this is carrying on the same theme of reviving our prayer lives, and specifically where we left off last week in the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. As we come to the book of Revelation, which needs no apology, it needs no excuse in these days in which we live, is there any book of the Bible that we turn to more often, more eagerly, more hungrily than the book of Revelation? As the London expositor who preceded Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel, put it, G. Campbell Morgan. He says about this book of Revelation, there is no book of the Bible which I have read so often, no book to which I have tried to give more patient and persistent attention. I thank God for this book. It is, he says, as full of comfort as anything within the covers of the divine library. Persuade me for a moment that God is going to make peace with sin, and I become the most hopeless man in the world. But let me see God with drawn sword fighting against sin, and then I can stand. He says, there's no book in the Bible to which I turn more eagerly in the hours of depression than to Revelation. He says, I go back to it, to the throne and to the Lamb who was slain, and my puzzled mind and my troubled heart feel the healing virtue. And I hear the song, and I'm ready for another day's fighting, for I know that Jesus shall reign. What's the point of the whole book of Revelation? Remember, we sometimes talk about the top and the tail. How does it start and how does it end? That's a pretty good clue to what it's all about. And for all the debates and all the eschatological confusion around Revelation, let's remember chapter 1, verse 1. We'll turn there quickly. What is the name of this book? It's not called the confusion. It's not called the obscuration. It's called the revealing, the apocalypse, the disclosing and manifesting. It's something God wanted us to be sure about, not confused over. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. More than a program, it's about a person, him, the Lord Jesus, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, verse 1, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Jump down to chapter 1, verse 3. It's the only book of the Bible that begins and ends with a special benediction and a blessing promise for those who examine and study it carefully. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Do you see a theme already? Verse 1, soon to take place. Verse 3, near. Verse 7, behold, using the language of Daniel's vision, heavenly vision. Behold, he, this is Christ, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. That's how the book begins. How does it end? Jump to chapter 22. End of the book. End of the Bible. This is how the story is wrapped up. This is the final chapter. Revelation 22. It's good to hear pages turning. Even if you're scrolling digitally, we'll forgive you, as long as you're keeping up with us. Chapter 22, verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming. What's it say? Are you with me? Quickly. There it is again. Soon. It's imminent. It's near. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to, interesting, not how he feels, but what he has done. Then verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The Maranatha cry of the church. As we've said before, the whole theme of this book is the sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. Just as Song of Solomon, which I had the privilege of teaching four sessions on yesterday, is the only one of the 66 books in the Bible devoted exclusively to marriage and marital health and intimacy, earthly consummation. And so, as we say rightly in theology, Revelation is about the consummation. It's everything that marriage points to. And no other book of the Bible like Revelation, is entirely devoted to getting you ready for the king's return so you're not caught off guard, found naked and unprepared, alarmed and judged and unready for his arrival. It's the whole purpose of these 22 chapters. How providential, how appropriate. I finished my fourth session yesterday with David DeBrain's church, New Covenant Baptist. What a joy, teaching on marriage and the Song of Solomon. And each session mentioning, yes, this is about marriage. But marriage is about Christ and our heavenly union with him. And I get a message from Auntie Margie that says, while you were preaching, Uncle Mike has entered his reward. He's home with glory. He has entered into the consummation with his Savior, face to face, what marriage is all about. Now, the story is played out. Flip back to chapter 1. We even have an inspired outline that the Holy Spirit gives us, framing the whole 22 chapters. Revelation 1, verse 19. Therefore, the angel says, write these things which you have seen. That's probably chapter 1. The things which are, that's probably chapter 2 and 3, as I'll mention in a moment. And then the things that will take place after these things, that's probably chapter 4 through the end of the book. So as we come to chapter 6, one other preliminary story relating to what I was just saying and the meaning of Christian marriage, as we have a lot of weddings going on, as I mentioned, right? And God's whole purpose for our marriages. I was sharing with the folk yesterday that moving story each time I've read it. How encouraging. It was a famous Presbyterian preacher in the 1850s in the southern U.S., Dr. Thornwell. And he had the opportunity to announce the wedding of his daughter, Nancy. And everyone across the region was invited for this grand event. And suddenly Nancy's daughter was struck with cholera. She declined rapidly. Near the end, her dad came to his precious daughter's bedside and said, "Oh, my dear daughter, such tragedy." She replied, "Father, do not weep. I know my Savior." He said, "But Nancy, this was to be your wedding, my girl, your whole life now before you." She replied, "Father, but I now go to a greater groom that I am prepared to meet." And Nancy was laid to rest in her wedding gown. And you can still go to the graveside, to the cemetery today, and on her tombstone it says, "As a bride prepared for her groom." Only Christians can say that. Only Christians can die like that. Only believers in the Lord Jesus, and because of the promises of the Bible, can have that hope in the hardest of times. And so it is here in Revelation. We see a vision of the Son of Man in chapter 1. It concludes with this risen, exalted warrior King Jesus. And then come seven letters to seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. And then it's back to a heavenly vision in chapter 4 and 5 of God and of the Lamb, followed by another seven. Seven seals being opened from chapter 6, where we find ourselves now. It's as if Jesus visits his church with those seven letters, and now with the seven seals, he's going to defend his church. He will destroy his enemies. Remember chapter 5? The lion-like lamb is the only one worthy to, what? Take the scroll. Open up its seven seal judgments. And inside of those would come the trumpets and the bowls and the remaining chapters all the way through to Revelation 16. Only King Jesus could execute and administer, in other words, what was in that scroll, the judgments that it contained, the title deed to the earth, God's prophetic plan for how the world would end and where history is headed and how the king will return to take back this world from the usurper Satan. When, you ask, when will these judgments occur? We believe the final seven-year great tribulation is the consummation. There's birth pangs in every age. Need I even mention that after what we've been through in this world? And even as we'll see, pestilence mentioned here in chapter 6 on a far, far more severe scale. But the final, ultimate, acute birth pangs right before Messiah arrives and the world is, as it were, first judged and then reborn and regenerated, as the Bible says, will be this seven-year great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, right? As Jeremiah the prophet put it, the sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. It's what the whole book of Revelation is about. And just picture now as we look at chapter 6, and we won't read them, but the opening eight verses, I'll only read a couple of them, but it's the first four seals as King Jesus, the warrior lamb, the mighty lion of Judah, opens first warfare rides forth. Remember verses 1 through 8 of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And in verses 1 and 2, warfare rides forth, followed by and bringing with it bloodshed, the second seal, the second red horse there in verses 3 and 4, bringing with him the third judgment. The third seal is open as famine rides forth on the next black horse. And then let's pick it up in verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine. Here it is, with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Friends, all the ravages of COVID in the last 19 months or so will look like a flea bite and a cat's meow compared to this roar from the Lion of Judah when he comes to judge and to destroy his enemies. God has given us, beloved, right here in this book, the inside scoop. We've got the advance notice of where the world is headed and how it's all going to end. We know. We got a tip-off from the Creator himself, from the King, and how we can be ready, how we can be encouraged, how we can hope in Christ's return, keep trusting his perfect sovereignty, be confident in his justice over this evil and unjust and fallen world. Now we come to our passage in verses 9 through the rest of chapter 6. Please stand, if you will, to hear the word of the Lord as our King speaks. Please listen as I read from Revelation 6, from verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to them from each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Our Father, indeed, how mighty is your voice. Give us ears to hear your word, faith to believe, hearts to obey. Reveal, unveil, show us by your word through the Holy Spirit more of the authority, the majesty, the victory of King Jesus and where we stand with him and the power of prayers to him and to you through his name in the mystery and the outworking of your sovereign plan. As we pray, "Thy kingdom come," may we learn more what that means and what it is for which we are asking and hoping. In the name of our King Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My title this morning is "How Long, O Lord?" How long, O Lord? We'll be looking at really two sections here. First of all, prayers and then panic. First of all, the prayers and then the panic will be the focus here in this section. Verses, and we'll put more emphasis on the prayers of the saints, and then we'll look at briefly the panic of sinners. To encourage you if you're a believer, to warn you if you are unsaved or not sure you are saved. First of all, verse 9 to 11, let's look at the prayers of the saints. If you had to summarize it in one phrase, two words, "Avenge us, Lord. Avenge us." This is their cry, the prayers of the saints. The fifth seal now is being opened, and we learn why the first four seals were so bad, so fierce, so vicious. Why Jesus judges the earth so severely. Why the Lamb is so righteously angry It's because of what they are doing to his followers. You mess with my kids, you've messed with me. The first four seals turned our eyes towards earth and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now we're pointed back up to heaven for the fifth seal. Look at the text, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Underneath the altar, remember? Book of Hebrews tells us repeatedly that the earthly Jewish tabernacle and temple was but a copy, a shadow of what? Heaven's perfect temple and tabernacle, the original, as it were, the archetype, our future home. And so John is gazing here at the presence of God, and he sees an altar, which he speaks of often in this book, a golden altar, it's often called, and an altar of incense, like the one in the holy place in the book of Exodus. John knows, as the Bible often says, that our prayers are like incense on that altar. Turn back to, I want to show you two other places that illustrate the prayers of the saints very richly to motivate us in reviving our prayer lives as we've been looking at in the Lord's Prayer. Turn back to chapter 5. What happens there around the throne of the Lamb as he takes the scroll and is about to open the seals, and before they sing a new song in verse 9 about worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain, you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. What causes this song to erupt around the throne of the Lamb? It's inseparably linked with verse 8. When he, the Lamb, had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they're holding two things. What are they holding? First of all, a harp, musical instrument, of course. But what else? Golden bowls full of what? Your prayers and mine. Every time you've asked God, save my lost loved ones, advance your kingdom, glorify your name, build your church, fix the injustice, end the wrong, establish the right, fulfill your purposes, spread your gospel in this world. And you thought he didn't hear you, and you wondered if anything happened. God says it's stored up. Don't despair. Wait for the end of the story. TBA, to be announced. Watch this space, right? For future coming attractions. Store it up in that altar, right? Turn over to chapter, well, we see the same thing in chapter 8. Yeah, I want to show you that as well. Turn over to chapter 8, and again, we see this bowl full of incense, these prayers of believers that the Lord hears and honors and answers, and we say, but why? It's all predestined. It's all sovereign. We love to disguise our hyper-Calvinism in more sophisticated ways. But at the end of the day, it becomes a passivity. It becomes a fatalism. It's more akin to something Islamic than Christian to say, well, God has decreed. Why bother praying? He's already planned everything. And he's planned to use your prayers in his plan. He ordains the end and the means to the end, right? And there's wonderful examples here of this in Revelation. One of the most beautiful descriptions here in chapter 8, anywhere in Scripture, of how prayer works. You could say something of the mechanics and the theology of it from heaven's perspective, looking down on earth. Look at Revelation 8, verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. Do you get the image? On our own, are you ready for this? It's not going to feel good to your pride. It's going to bruise our self-esteem. On our own, our prayers, phew, they stink sometimes. If they don't get seasoned and flavored, they don't deserve to bounce off the ceiling. Don't we already know the Holy Spirit has to translate our prayers according to the will of God in Romans 8? Don't we know already that Jesus intercedes for us when we pray, according to many scriptures? And so here, incense gets added, by angels in this case, so that our prayers are fragrant and not repulsive. In the throne of God, on the golden altar, in this golden bowl, as it were. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense, which, again, in case you missed it, for the second time, with the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. Beloved, do you get the point? Our prayers are the aroma of heaven. Angels take them, mix them with God's favorite fragrances. So he delights to answer such prayers. From his throne, it's as if our sovereign Lord hears our prayers, breathes in deeply, smiles with satisfaction, inhales and says, "Now, that's how you pray. More, please. More, please. More prayers, more incense, more fragrance, more aroma. Because that's how I have decreed and arranged and planned for my sovereign predestined plan to be accomplished. Through your prayers. You don't want to pray? Fine. I planned that too. And you'll be disciplined for it. And I'll use someone else to work out my sovereign plan." You wonder how impactful our prayers are. By the way, remember Psalm 141? "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening offering." You think prayer doesn't matter? You think, why bother? Look at what happens in the next verse, Revelation 8, verse 5. "Then the angel took the censer." By the way, what's in the censer? Are you with me? Your prayers. Christians' cries. The church is pleading with God. The prayers in the censer, and he fills it with the fire of the altar and throws it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder. Remember, there had been silence back in verse 1. And sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The silence in heaven gets shattered by this electric firestorm. A divine fireball is hurled upon the earth. The stillness is broken by the blast of God in response to what? Oh, well, he planned it anyway. No, our prayers in his plan. An awesome display of the power of prayer, prompting the hand of God, turning the wheel of history, bringing down his fire, consummating his plan because we prayed. As we're about to see with the martyrs, so surely here the saints cry out, "How long, O Lord?" But the day comes where he says, "Long enough. It's time. Now I judge my enemies. Now I vindicate my people. Now I usher in my kingdom. Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Did James chapter 5 not tell us? The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous does what? Avails much. Yields great fruit. And we see proof of that here in these praying saints in Revelation, right? I love the way someone put it. The purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done on heaven. It's to get God's will done on earth. Let me repeat. The purpose of prayer is not to get my will done up there. It's to see his will done down here through our praying. Interesting. Look back at chapter 6 now to our main text here and our under this first point, the prayers of the saints. This image of the altar of incense from the Old Testament. It also probably has blood, sacrificial atoning, or sacrificial blood in mind at the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in Exodus chapter 30. The blood of a slaughtered animal poured out at the base of the altar. The life is in the blood, right? Scripture says that's what the blood represents, is the life. And so here the martyrs of Revelation 6, sacrificing, pouring out their blood, giving up their lives for their faith, out of love for their Lord. Would the Apostle Paul not say, days or weeks before his martyrdom, 2 Timothy 4, "I'm poured out as a drink offering," right? "And the time for my departure has come." And so it is here as we see the prayers of these saints. Keep reading there in verse 9. It says, "I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because," and the Greek word here is slaughtered, butchered. They've been killed because of God's word, because of their witness, for the sake of the gospel, for no other reason. Because they wouldn't bow to Caesar, because Christ was their king and Lord. They wouldn't compromise. They wouldn't cave in. They weren't cowards. A frequent theme throughout Revelation. Did Jesus not tell us, if they hated me, they're going to hate you? The servant is not greater than his master, right? All nations will hate you because of my name, our Lord prepared us for in his end times teaching, right? Keep reading, verse 10. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true?'" Here we are in the midst of the glorious sights and sounds of heaven. This is around the throne of the Lamb. And there is a loud lament. Are there tears in heaven, as it were? Why are you taking so long, O Lord? When are you going to act? How long until you right all wrongs? Can we be honest? There's times where you say, thy kingdom come, with an exclamation point, and there's times you say it with a question mark. Admit it. Thy kingdom come? Thy kingdom come? Satan's domain is everywhere, Lord. The devil is having a heyday. Where is the advance of your kingdom? How long, O Lord? Why is it taking so long? Are you answering my prayers? Are you even listening, Lord? Why does evil prevail? Why all the rampant crime and corruption? The cry of the Psalms, right? The cry of the prophets like Habakkuk. How long, O Lord? Until when? Psalm 13, for example, remember? Four times over, we hear this loud lament of the psalmist. How long? How long? How long? How long? A man convinced God has forgotten him. As someone has rightly said, it's not under the sharpest trials, but the longest trials that we are in the most danger of fainting. Job, come to mind? The beginning? All good. Devastating loss. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Ever read the rest of Job? He had some wobbles, didn't he? It's those chronic illnesses. It's those prolonged doubts. It's that extended pain. What pastor has not had to face a young mother with four children still in the home, seated there by her hospital bed, head bald from chemo, body wasting away, hollow, anguished eyes, looking up at you as if to say, where is God? Has he forgotten me? How long, O Lord? What Christian will not at some point have to stand by the graveside of a precious friend whose 12-year-old son was killed in an auto accident? You watch that boy's casket lower into the ground, and you fear that their, your friend's faith, and perhaps yours as well, will be buried in that same grave. And they look at you and say, friend, how long has God forgotten us? And 10 years later, when the aching void still hasn't left, still they cry, Lord, how long? Notice when the psalmist prays this way, and even here in this psalm, his hope is still anchored in biblical truth. The martyrs, rather. Look here at verse 10. It's how long, O Lord? It's this kurios. He's the master. He's still sovereign. This is who you are, Lord. My hope is still anchored, though it is hurting and it is wavering. But I speak to the sovereign Lord. And secondly, he's holy. He's pure. He's right. He does only what is good. But Lord, then how can you tolerate sin? You're sovereign. You're holy. Third of all, you're true. Look at the text. How long, O Lord, holy and true? You're faithful to your people. You promised to destroy the wicked. You said you would. We would reign with you forever. What's the delay, Lord? I don't get the holdup. How long until you defeat our foes, avenge our blood? Lord, could it be sooner rather than later, perhaps? Thy kingdom come. But, beloved, please notice, it's not a question of if God would act. It's only a question of when. There's no uncertainty in heaven about God's absolute sovereignty, his holy justice, his perfect faithfulness. It's only a question of how he will display it and what his timetable will be. But the doom is sure of all God haters. Their outcome is certain. The victory will be swift and final when the king returns. Ah, but you say, Tim, hang on. We pray for our enemies to be forgiven. Well, first of all, these are people in heaven, so motive is not an issue. Got that all sorted. They are not the church militant, as we say in theology. They are the church triumphant. They are in glory, right? But even in this earth, perhaps especially on this earth, while we deal with interpersonal offenses with forgiveness and mercy, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, we also have times where we pray for vengeance, for the name of God. Have you read the Psalms? Psalm 69. Psalm 139, and. Lord, for your name's sake, for the good of your church, for the protection of your people, crush your enemies, bring in your kingdom, deal with our foes, defend your cause. That's also how Christians pray. As Christ himself taught us, the parable of, remember, the eager widow, the importunate, desperate, persistent lady who's going to an unrighteous judge, remember? And remember in the Greek, it literally says she was giving him a black eye and bruising him with her demands. And Jesus says, then what about God, the perfectly pure, righteous, holy, and true sovereign judge? Jesus says in Luke 18, in that parable, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them speedily through their prayers, crying day and night, fervently pleading to God for justice. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Keep reading here in verse 11. They say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging, avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11, and there was given to each of them a white robe. Interesting. Do we have a physical form in heaven when we die? Or are we just spirits? I'll let you look that one up. The Bible gives a few indications that there might be a temporary sort of tent, but you haven't got your glorified final body yet. But somehow, at least symbolically, perhaps even literally, they get a robe in heaven. The finest of threads. A divinely supplied outfit. The famous white robe of Revelation that's mentioned so many times in this book. That festive symbol for the Jews of purity and victory and vindication. The world covered us with Jesus. They put spit and mocking and muck and shame on us. Not anymore. Now, paraded as heroes and champions, wearing the white robe like a bride, right? On her wedding day. A gift in salvation and a reward in sanctification for the faithful who endured to the end. Keep reading. Jesus, or John says here, they cried out with verse 11, they were given the white robe and they were told that they should rest. Ah, what a joy, what a bliss, what a relief, what a comfort, what an eternal Sabbath, unending rest heaven will be, especially this time of year, hey? What an encouragement. For a little while longer, until, and you would think the Lord would say, until I destroy your enemies, until I fix everything real quick. Not quite. Read the text. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. More will have to die. More blood will be shed. God's plan has not come to its end yet. There will be more persecution. The death toll will rise. The persecutors will still have their day, but their time is short, as the Bible says about Satan himself. And God's plan prevails. The number is fixed. He doesn't just say, till a bunch more people die, till there's a lot more martyrs. No, what does it say? Their number, right? Verse 11. And then at the end of verse 11, would be completed precisely according to the exact plan of God. And notice, these martyrs in glory are our family members. I love that in verse 11. They look down at us as their fellow servants because we have the same master. As their fellow brethren because we have the same father. Not to mention the same elder brother named Jesus, right? They're safely home and we soon will join them. Don't we sing? I've had people ask me, what's that verse about? It's biblical. In mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. The church triumphant, cheering us on, as it were, even praying for us, the church militant, some who may follow in their martyrs' blood-stained footsteps for our Lord, their Lord, our faith, their faith. One writer says this about past martyrs and present and future ones. Most of them are not famous, never make it to media headlines. They're unknown, like the woman evangelist killed in Nigeria one day, a group beheaded in Indonesia the next, the pastor murdered in India the day after that, the nameless prisoners being beaten to death in the prison camps of North Korea, many thousands of others tortured, shot, beheaded, starved, bombed in Iran, Sudan, Indonesia, China, Mexico, Afghanistan. Where do we stop? Many other countries could be named. People of whom the world is not worthy, right? Michelle's mom was mentioning this week on the phone call that they had a reunion of the young life ministry to unwed teen mothers around the U.S. who had out of wedlock pregnancies, and Christian older women from various churches would talk them out of an abortion and offer to mentor them so they would keep the child. And this ministry has grown to, what was it, honey, like 7,000 moms around like 17 different countries in the world, I believe, something like that. And they mentioned to Michelle's mom, oh, we thought you might like to come. In fact, you know, you're in your 80s now, but we heard like 50 years ago, you started the ministry and wrote the book that we're all still using. Oh, by the way, would you like to come? And we said, Mom, that's the way it goes in the world. Our reward is in heaven. You start a ministry, the Lord blesses it, and everyone forgets you. Because they think CNN is more important, and whatever's on Google tomorrow is what really matters. People of whom the world is not worthy, but God notices, God sees, God will reward. You know, there's an Institute of Religion and Democracy based in Washington, D.C. recently. They reported how there have been more martyrs in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined since the time of Christ. More martyrs in the last 100 years than the previous 1900 years. The Manila Conference on World Evangelism a few years ago estimates that only since 1950, in the last 60 or 70 years, at least 10 million believers have been put to death for their faith. That's almost the population of Johannesburg and Pretoria combined, died for the same Lord that you and I profess, the same faith that we follow, the same baptism that we have participated in. Scum of the earth in this world, helpless victims, on the losing side, we're told, on the wrong side of history. How different is heaven's perspective here? Notice their place is nearest to the throne, underneath the altar, before the Lamb. They are heroes in heaven. Praise God for how the book of Revelation delivers us from either ditch, as it were, falling into the world's mood today. It's everywhere, isn't it? Philosophy, art, music, movies. It's despair. It's cynicism. It's stoicism. It is negativity. But also the biblical hope. The future focus of Revelation delivers us from the other ditch of shallow, empty Christian jingles that really sound more like Hollywood and less like the Bible. It's, you know, like Annie. Well, sun will come up tomorrow. And, you know, it's like the piano guys. It's going to be okay, okay, okay. It's just going to be okay. That's not the hope of the Christian, is it? We have a much more specific, personal, actual, historical, biblical hope. The King is coming, as the one poet put it so well. Careless seems the great avenger, history's pages but record. One death grapple in the darkness between old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. And yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. We've seen the prayers of the saints, avenge us, Lord. Let's look now briefly at the panic of sinners, the panic of sinners. And their cry in one phrase is these two words, not avenge us, but hide us, Lord. God shows up now in the sixth seal in terrifying power. The sacred meets the sinful, the pure meets the impure. A holy God visits an unholy world, and the results are literally earth shattering, catastrophically devastating. Like the world has never seen, worse than all the world wars put together. Look at verse 12. And I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, this is the Lamb, Jesus, who is governing all things and orchestrating this. There was a great earthquake. God punctuates human history. He announces his dramatic presence with earthquakes. Have you noticed? Ever heard of a place called Mount Sinai when the law was given to Moses? Ever heard of Elijah when God wanted to get his attention? Ever heard of jailbreaks for apostles that the church prayed would be released and the Lord sent? Earthquakes, book of Acts, right? And the Bible says, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens, Hebrews chapter 12. Oh, sure, society, especially in Christianized parts of the world, religious people today, churched people and otherwise, they love to sing and sway back and forward. He's got the whole world in his hands. If you aren't right with God, if you're still an enemy of Jesus, that is not a comforting song. That is a terrifying haunt. If you're not prepared for the king's return. Long ago, Prophet Joel announced this coming day. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Keep reading, verse 12 goes on. The sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Joel's language, Haggai, Amos, Isaiah, Jesus himself. And so John describes this implosion of the world when Christ returns to judge. It'll be the second. It'll be the last time God destroys the whole world. First time, what did he use? As we saw earlier in the psalm, as Dr. Drew mentioned, water. This time, fire. This time, not only the earth, but also the heavens. God turns out the lights of the universe. Keep reading. Verse 13, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island removed out of their places. This is permanent load shedding. In the most serious sense. Turns out the lights. All that seems most fixed and predictable in this world. The very sun, moon, and stars, the sky, the mountains, and the islands, all that seems most unshakable is shaken. It's decimated. Friends, please hear this. This is not end times hype. This is not sci-fi fantasy. This is not doomsday fiction. This is the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. And he's not going to ask permission, just for the record, when he comes back to say, oh, are you an atheist or agnostic? Because if you weren't sure this was going to happen, that wouldn't be very polite for it to happen. And if you didn't believe in me, I sure wouldn't want to interrupt your little godless agenda. Of course not. Believer and unbeliever alike, religious and irreligious, all who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way stand terrified and condemned. Dr. Henry Morris spells out this end times judgment, perhaps how it could unfold scientifically. The vast worldwide network of unstable earthquake belts around the world suddenly will begin to slip and fracture on a global basis, and a gigantic earthquake will ensue. This is evidently and naturally accompanied by tremendous volcanic eruptions, spewing vast quantities of dust and steam and gases into the upper atmosphere. It's probably these that will cause the sun to be darkened and the moon to appear blood red. Speaking of verse 14 here, Dr. Morris says, the earth's crust, we know, highly unstable ever since the great flood, will be so disturbed by asteroids, volcanic explosions, worldwide earthquakes, that great segments of it, he says, will actually begin to slip and slide over the earth's deep plastic mantle. Verse 13, those stars in the Bible can be any heavenly body, probably referring to asteroids or meteor showers bombarding the earth. Aren't you glad God has never done that before in history? I can't imagine such a loving and a kind God would ever send down fire and brimstone on a homosexual sodomite city and wipe it out completely. Aren't you glad he's never done that? Oh, or has he? Genesis 18 with Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 14. This is why we sing, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The sky be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. But you can't say that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a day to look forward to. It's a day to be terrified by and to dread until you repent, unless you have believed on his name alone. Verse 15, keep reading. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Do you see this? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how you've always been able to solve everything with your money. You can't throw money at this one. It doesn't matter how organized, how well you've planned, how brilliant a manager you are. You can't calculate for this one. If you haven't repented and believed in Jesus, you'll be knocked off your feet, and no amount of diary and strategic planning and clever manipulating will talk God out of destroying you if you haven't bowed the knee to his son. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what the world thought of you or your titles and your degrees and your labels and all your accomplishments will go up in holy smoke before the righteous king of the earth. It's an awful scene here as we read, isn't it? Makes you think of those times when bombs have gone off in public places and we've seen the awful videos or just the 20th anniversary of 9/11 recently as those Twin Towers fell, people shrieking and shouting and weeping and wailing. They're desperate for shelter. They run from this hailstorm of meteors here and asteroids. They reel under the fury of God's wrath and righteous anger. It doesn't matter how smart, how strong they are. They're now running around like headless chickens in a blind panic. You want to know a little hint of what that might look like? How about the last 19 months of this world before our eyes? But here it is complete pandemonium. Verse 16, keep reading, look there. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. As one writer puts it, in that great and terrible day, there will be a strange prayer meeting. Here is a prayer meeting you never want to be invited to, and you would have nightmares about attending. Men will pray, he says, but the men praying will not be saved men. They'll be unsaved men. They will pray not to God, but to the mountains and rocks. It's a prayer meeting for Mother Nature. She doesn't listen, and the prayers do no good. They pray not for life, but for death. They pray not to see Christ, but to escape and to be hidden from Christ. They can't deny the source of all these cosmic disturbances. There won't be any atheists or agnostics left, in fact. They can't avoid an angry God and a righteous lamb and a ferocious lion, King Jesus. Their worst trauma will be God himself and his son, whom they despised and disobeyed, whose existence they tried to deny for so long, whose people and followers they had persecuted and martyred. Think of the insanity of this request. Lord, I'd rather die than face you. But when I die, I will face you. And so verse 17 concludes, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is the story of the whole Bible from cover to cover, right? Nahum says the same. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? Micah says the same. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? The Israelites did this. They said, Moses, speak to God. If we talk to him, we'll die. They often would cry out, Lord, we're going to perish. Our sin covers us. We're ruined. Woe is me. I'm finished. Who can stand? 1 Thessalonians 5. Tells us the day of the Lord will be destruction upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Friends, do you hear the panic-stricken sinners in their frenzy? Enemies of God, exposed to his unshielded anger, facing God without a mediator, unprepared to meet their maker because they rejected Christ, the only mediator between God and men. No place to run, no place to hide, no place to stand. Before the judge of all the earth, the Holy One, the sovereign Christ. Did you notice? Almost every verse throughout chapter 6, the Lamb opens the seals. The Lamb grants the authority. The Lamb performs the judgments. Next time you pray, thy kingdom come, remember what it is that we pray for. For saints, this is a comfort. This is a joy. We can stand before him by grace alone. Do we not sing? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Claim the crown through Christ my own. No condemnation, right? Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 8. In the Lord Jesus, we can stand by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Abba, Father, we long for his appearing as we talked about last week. But for sinners, it's a threat. If you won't love him on the cross, you will fear him on the throne on that day. If you won't run now to a bleeding lamb, you will face an angry lamb. And I end with that old hymn that warns us so well. A dream that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. A dream that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel and stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper, he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. The angel that opened the records, not a trace of his greatness could find. The widow was there, and the orphans God heard and remembered their cries. No sorrow in heaven forever. God wiped all the tears from their eyes. The gambler was there, and the drunkard, and the man who sold them the drink, and the people who gave him the license. Together in hell they did sink. The moral man, he came to judgment, but self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral people too. The souls that had put off salvation, not tonight. I'll get saved by and by. No time to think of religion. At last, they had found time to die. Oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Let's pray. Gracious Father, our saving Lord, none who trust in you will ever be put to shame. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved except the name, the person, the finished work of Jesus on Calvary's cross, sealed and proven by that empty tomb and his triumphant resurrection on the third day. Oh, Father, in his victorious name, we plead with you for any lost soul here in this room, not yet ready to meet their Maker, not ready to join with the eager, expectant, glad cry of the church to say, Maranatha, our Lord, come. Come quickly, Lord. Thy kingdom come. If for them that is still a threat and a terror, may today be the day of their salvation. Oh, Lord, do it by your Spirit, through your word, and may your kingdom come. Reign, Lord, more in our lives, in our homes, our marriages, and our workplaces, and our school, in our lives. And come one day, finally and fully, set your foot on the Mount of Olives, reign from Zion City, restore the Jewish people, gather the nations, until there is no other name but yours, and there's no other king but yours, and no kingdom but yours, and we will reign with Christ forever and ever. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.